Going back to John 1, read your way through to the chapter we're on each week. Hopefully these things have been reinforced. Remember, the gospel has been clearly communicated by John chapter 3, actually John chapter 1, but John chapter 3, very clear that the new birth, eternal life, is the byproduct of your faith in Christ. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The object of your faith is critical. It's imperative because it's the object of your faith. The object of your faith brings you divine righteousness. If the object is incorrect, you know you're not the recipient of the righteousness of God. You're the recipient of religious effort, which are human good, human works, and that brings you nothing at all. Now, John 15, look in verse 11. We looked at it ahead of time earlier, and we'll look at it again before we pick it up in about verse 9. But verse 11, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you." This is the purpose clause. And Jesus says that all the things that he said here, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." Not that his spirit might remain in you. Not that you might stay saved, but that the joy of the Lord would remain in you. And then he says, "And that your joy might be full." So when he's talking about us bringing forth fruit, when he's talking about a branch that's going to be purged, when he's talking about the byproduct, the unfruitful works that we might produce being burned, none of that has anything at all to do with losing one's position in Christ or losing salvation. It has everything to do with sanctification or with discipleship, with Christian growth. So in, look, for example, in verse 9. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love." This is the directive that he's given. Now, if you want his love to abide in you, you want your joy to be full, then there's a pattern or a course that you need to follow. You need to be a disciple of Christ. That doesn't mean that you become a believer. The assumption is you already are. A disciple is someone now, as a believer, as a child of God, who simply practices the reality of Christ in their lives. Now, he says in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now, obviously, the believer is to love the fellow believer. The believer is not to love the world. The believer is to hate the world. You've heard me say through the years, and some people take it the wrong way and think that I'm an uncaring so-and-so. Nowhere in the Scripture does it talk about patronizing, placating, or enabling pagans. It doesn't talk anywhere about that. It always talks about, when we're dealing with unbelievers, the presentation of biblical truth, that they might be saved. That's the imperative. The imperative is not giving them a ham sandwich or a job. The imperative is putting them in Christ by presenting the gospel so that they might believe and be saved. Then their Father in heaven will supply all their needs. They will not beg for bread, etc. If we do anything less than that, we have cheated them and we're failing in our own commission. Now, he wants us to love each other. The body of Christ should be a loving group. Now, the ecumenist comes in and says, aha, then we should all get along. We should, provided the doctrine is correct. Then you have the saying that says, doctrine divides, love unites. Well, that may be true, but doctrine is supposed to divide. Remember, Matthew 10, among other places, Christ said he didn't come to bring peace on earth, but to bring a sword. That the truth, the teaching, that is, the doctrine of Christ, will divide a mother and a daughter, will divide a father and a son, will divide co-workers, will divide all sorts of people. So there cannot be unity at the expense of truth. There cannot be unity in love at the expense of the gospel. Now, someone says, well, you know, but if someone believes in Christ, because someone recognizes the term Christ or believes that Jesus is God, but they have another gospel, then according to Scripture, there is to be no fellowship with that individual or with that group, because what we're doing then is condoning the error. They're to be reproved, rebuked, etc., with all long-suffering and doctrine, Paul says. So the Lord's command here is to love the body of Christ internally, which it should, but obviously we know where there's sin, where there's false doctrine, where there are other things, there has to be discipline, there has to be correction. The reason, I'll tell you what, hold on to John 15 for a minute and find Romans, let's try Romans 14 for a minute. Let's see if I'm right. Romans chapter 14 for a second. Try Romans 16. It's even better. Romans chapter 16. This is Paul's benediction to his epistle to the church at Rome. And he says in verse 17, Romans 16, 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren," this is a petition on Paul's behalf, "mark them which cause divisions." Based upon what? It must be based upon doctrine. Can't be based upon anything else. If there's a division based upon the color of the carpet, that's spiritual immaturity. That's not a reason to break fellowship. The reason to break fellowship would be false doctrine. So he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." We've talked about these words before. The word "mark" here in Greek is skopeo. It means to literally scope them out, to zero in on individuals like this. And then he says, "which cause offenses." The Greek word there is where we get our English word "scandal" from. They cause scandals contrary to the doctrine. And that's the key. "Which ye have learned," and he says, "avoid them." Avoid them. Now, in other passages, go back to John 15, in other passages, Paul says you're not even to eat with that individual. Now, why? Well, because if someone is tampering with biblical truth, they're presenting a false gospel, presenting something, and someone says, "Well, what's the difference? We're all going to the same place." Yeah, but there's only one way. We saw that in John 14. No one gets to the Father but by Christ. The gospel is exclusive, and the pathway is narrow. Now, if that is tampered with, then everything else is off. Someone says, "Well, what about if someone has a different eschatology? Their viewpoint of end time things is different." Well, then there's room to discuss, and we've discussed before the fact that you can have a preference, you can have a persuasion, but then you can have a conviction. A conviction is something we would die for. A persuasion is something that we would argue for because we think there's enough biblical evidence for it. And then there's a preference. A preference is what? Well, it's what you prefer. Maybe the Bible really doesn't say much about it, but you have a certain preference along that lines, and that's okay. But we're talking about things that are convictions, things that are doctrinally imperative. And there can't be fellowship, there can't be love, there can't be those things with someone who has a false gospel. Now, he says in verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, he introduces the term "friends" here in verse 14. Then he says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And again, an ongoing lifestyle. You want to be friends with the Lord. You want to maintain experiential intimacy with the Lord. You want to maintain fellowship with the Lord. How do you do that? You do that by abiding in Him. What does that mean? Following Him, being His disciple, being subordinate to Him, being filled by means of the Holy Spirit, not in a Pentecostal, charismatic, nonsensical way, but in a real way, yielding to God the Holy Spirit within and doing things that accompany salvation. Now, verse 15, he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you." Now, this verse, along with some others we're going to see in chapter 16, are important because the Lord is saying that He has revealed things to us. He has made known things to us. Again, look in the end of verse 15. He says, "For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Now, notice He says all things. He doesn't say some things. The Lord's not saying, "Listen, I'm giving you some truth here, but there are some other things that I'm not revealing to you." It's not what He says. He says, "For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." He doesn't say, "I will make known necessarily unto you, but I have made known unto you." Now, that comes to be a very important thing with others that we're going to see a little further down, because it puts an end to the idea of continuing revelation. It puts an end to the idea that somebody in 2006 hears a word from God, that God reveals something to them that's found nowhere in the Scripture, and then subsequently people then begin to follow whatever that may be. Now, that's the danger. That's where we are in much of professing Christendom today. There's no finished product. There's no finished revelation. It's an ongoing thing. Virtually every, almost every evangelical circle now has moved into some sort of ongoing revelation mindset, some empirical thing. And they judge spirituality by feeling and by numbers, not by the reality of God's Word. So the Lord says He's made known what He's heard of His Father, from His Father, He's made known unto us. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And He says, and ordained you, He says, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, obviously the ideal thing is that we are productive, and that what we produce remains. What's going to remain is things that we allow the Lord to produce through us. Remember, it's the Lord who produces produce in the life of the believer. You cannot produce anything. You cannot produce produce. You can only produce wood, hay, and stubble, thorns, briars, and thistles. Now, the idea, though, in the beginning of verse 16, where he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, is not something where the Lord has declared that you have no volition involved. There is no faith on your part that He has chosen you apart from any volitional response to the gospel on your part at all. Obviously, the Calvinist says that you could not believe and God chose you. Now, hold on to John 15 and look in Ephesians 1. Remember, the Bible is self-interpreting. You run across a passage somewhere, and as you get further into the Scripture, you're going to find that things continue to come up that shed light on things that perhaps were a little obscure to you. Now, obviously, if you sought it in Genesis and moved your way up, volition is stamped everywhere. In other words, the coming Messiah, you must believe in Messiah. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, look with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed, aorist tense, something already done. We're not going to be blessed in this context somewhere in the future. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We've spent a lot of time talking about that. We have all spiritual blessings. Your spiritual portfolio is full. You cannot be a have-not. You cannot, someone says, well, you don't babble in tongues. You don't have the Spirit. Nonsense. You have the Spirit. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. Then you're not even saved. 1 Corinthians 14, the Holy Spirit baptizes everyone into the body of Christ. Here he says that we've received all spiritual blessings. So every believer is the recipient of a spiritual portfolio that's maxed. No one is deficient. No one gets saved and has some spiritual advantage over you. So he says, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and the key, in Christ. And we've talked about this in our study of Romans. This is critical. So, how has He blessed us? In Christ. Now, according as He hath chosen us, how? In Him. So, the key then is those in Christ are chosen. Those in Him are chosen. Well, how do you get in Him? By faith in Him. Your act of faith then is counted for righteousness. Romans 4. Abraham's faith was imputed for righteousness. Not Abraham's faith-based, predestined choice of God before the foundations of the world, etc., but Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. So Paul makes that plain. We were predestined and chosen how? In Him. How do we get in Him? By faith. Now, back to John 15. So, again, he's telling us, I have chosen you and ordain you, those that are in Christ. He says that you should go forth and bring fruit. And he says that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you. And we've talked about that, how John made that clear. In his name is not a carte blanche thing where you simply say, I've claimed it in the name of Jesus, so Jesus has to respond. If you're asking in the name of Jesus, you should be asking in the will as well. And if it's not in the will of the Lord, then the answer is going to be no. Now, he says, these things I command you. Again, he says that ye love one another. The body of Christ is supposed to be productive. It's supposed to be in agreement. It's supposed to be cohesive. People say, well, why are there so many denominations? Obviously, because the Bible is confusing, etc. No, you have denominations because people refuse to allow the Scripture to say what it means. If you go back and you study church history, it's very clear why you have denominations. You look at the birth of denominations, and most denominations were started by usually an individual who had an axe to grind with another denomination, and because of a difference on a verse or two, a whole denomination was founded. If you talk about, for example, the Church of Christ, founded by Alexander Campbell in the 1800s, also known as Campbellites, started basically by a whole grievance over the purpose of baptism. If you go back and you look at other denominations, whether they're Baptist, the Southern Baptist Convention came from what? Came from a disagreement on the issue of slavery. You look at other groups and you find these things were so-called things that evolved or created. Now, you say, well, they're denominations that have different views of salvation based upon what? If you go back and you look, you find they don't trace their roots back to the Pauline epistles. They don't trace their roots back even in church history, as some would try to argue, even to the church fathers, because you get no unanimous decision even from them. But what you find is individuals, usually somewhere along the line, that had a particular idea. And that's, you know, symbolic today. There's all sorts of movements today that have been cropped up based upon one guy's opinion or one guy's charismatic personality. That should never be the case. Now, we're to love one another. There's to be unity in Christ, but provided there is truth. If the doctrine is false, then there should be obviously a price to pay for that. Now, 18, he says, if the world hate you, he says, ye know that it hateth me before it hated you. Now, what's ironic here is that professing Christendom today goes out of its way to appeal to the world. It's not interested. It doesn't want the world to hate them. It wants the world to love them. And if you have a personality that brings people to dislike you because of what you're saying, then usually you're shunned or you're not invited to the local pastor's luncheon or whatever. And in many circles today, it's the marketing technique is what can we say that will appeal to everyone and make everybody happy. It's an amazing thing to watch the marketing techniques today. The Lord says, what? If the world hates you, you're doing a good job, in essence. Know that it hated me first, but if it hates you, don't let that bother you, because it doesn't really hate us per se or an individual per se. It stands for the gospel. It hates Christ. It hates him. And obviously that's the way of the world today. He says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, he says, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So when you have a quote-unquote religious personality who's loved by the world, dollars to donuts, he doesn't have a clue about the gospel at all. Or he never presents the gospel, or there is a problem somewhere with that individual. If the gospel's clearly presented without compromise, and error is exposed in doing so, and certainly contrasting truth and error will expose falsehoods, then he's not going to be liked. He's not going to be accepted. He's going to be persecuted. And that's historic. Whether you go back prior to Christ, you go back and look at the prophets, what was the outcome of most of the prophets? What was their retirement plan? Usually it was a premature execution. Somebody killed them. You look at the Lord. No one could communicate truth better than the Lord, and no one had signs confirming like the Lord, etc. And what was the byproduct? His execution. So if you're sharing the good news with someone and you reap the whirlwind, you know, you reap the wrath of someone because of it, as Peter would say, you count that as a blessing, because they're not hating you, but they're hating who you represent. They're hating what you're saying. So he says, if you were of the world, he says, the world would love his own. But he says, because you're not of the world, he says, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So if everybody loves you and what you say and what you present, perhaps maybe rethink what you're saying. And obviously I'm not talking about try to be caustic and hostile and vitriolic so that people will not like you, but make sure what you're communicating is true. Now he says, remember the word that I said unto you. He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, he says, listen, there's nothing new here. He says, they will persecute you. There will be persecution. Now, again, historically, if you go back and you look at church history, people that made a stand for the gospel were persecuted. Usually, historically, if you go through church history, and someone who made a definitive stand for the gospel historically is labeled by professing Christendom as a heretic. If you went and studied the hall of Christian or religious heretics, overwhelmingly, majority of those people would look a lot like you and I. But yet they were labeled heretical because they were out of the religious mainstream, which never had the gospel. There was always a salvation by works, etc. And people who would stand and say, no, it's faith in Christ alone plus nothing, were labeled as heretics. Once upon a time, people with that viewpoint were killed. They were executed. You would be martyred for taking a position like you believe today. And so his point is don't be shocked at all. You know, he's not warning us. The world's going to hate you if you love the Lord. If you've got correct doctrine, if you have biblical truth, if you understand the gospel, don't expect the world to embrace that. Now, you hear all the religious or the religious television and religious radio, and I didn't say Christian, but I said religious, and you hear some of these people, well, send your money because the gospel has to go around the world. Majority of these places, they never communicate the gospel. You never hear the gospel at all. You know, someone told me the other day their relative sent a bunch of money to feed the children, and the motive was it's a wonderful Christian organization. I said, I've watched their presentations a few times. I said, I've never heard the gospel on Feed the Children. And they said, oh, well, sure, feeding the children is the gospel. No, it's not the gospel. You can feed all the children in the world. There's a lot of starving kids. So if you go feed all the kids, they saved. You know, well, that's the problem. Just go over to Lebanon right now and feed all the little Hezbollahites or whatever. Feed them all. And what's that going to do? It's just going to make them stronger and more determined to do what they do. That's not the gospel. And the problem is that majority of professing Christianity doesn't know what the Lord says, doesn't understand the gospel of John, doesn't understand the scripture, doesn't understand anything. And what has developed is that this religious mindset is that Christians are just people who do good things. They're do-gooders. And then the mindset then is to be activists, to make bad people do good things. Now, all of that is wrong. None of that is a Christian mandate. There's no basis for any of that whatsoever. Number one, you can't make bad people do good things. History's proof of that. And certainly our mission is not to appease or enable or placate non-believers. It's to prevent to present the gospel to them. That's the imperative, because what is the price of a soul? It's priceless. Who's promised tomorrow? No one. No one. So the gospel's the imperative. Now, he says in verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. That's the issue. Are there countless religious people that don't know the Lord? Absolutely. There's countless religious people, numbers of religious people that do not know the Lord. You know, when I give you the statistic that 3% of all professing Christians have ever read the scripture from cover to cover, I'm really being generous, because that's an old percentage. That's a percentage from about 20 years ago. I suspect it's less than 2% now, because there is no expositional teaching anymore from the pulpit. There is no desire for people to understand the scripture and understand what it says and make the application. You don't find that at all. Today it's all it's a social thing. It's into that sort of thing. Make everybody love everybody, and it doesn't make any difference. We all believe in one God. We're all heading to the same place, etc. That's the lie, and that's the reason that there's so many problems. Now, the Lord's not putting this here because he's just trying to make the book thicker. He's putting this here for a purpose, so we'll understand it. He says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The religious establishment that crucified Christ, you couldn't find, historically, you can't find a greater group of religious people in one spot anywhere. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees, especially the Pharisees, were as religious as anybody in all of history. They were as zealous as anybody in all of history. If you look at the rabbinical writings, the Talmud, and all these things are voluminous. And these are people who lived and breathed and slept and ate their religion. And it's those people who said, crucify him. That was their Messiah. So the idea that religion is something that is important to us is a falsehood. Christianity has nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with a relationship of a living breathing, viable Savior, who's not some abstract concept. He's not some person that's in some faraway place. What we've been reading is what? That he's resident in the soul of the believer, and that he's alive, and he's functioning, and he's active. And the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who's alive, and he's functioning, and he's active, and he's real. So these are real things. This is not, again, some distant hope that will come someday, but it's a viable reality now. Now, we're in a world that hates that. The world doesn't want that. The world doesn't want anyone to know that. Why? Well, because it's the source of true joy. It's the source of true fulfillment. If you're not in the Lord and don't know the Lord and the source of your fulfillment is in the world, well, then you're chasing the carrot that you'll never catch. There's never enough money. There's never enough stuff. There's never enough whatever it is that you know, as they used to say, trips your trigger. It's going to take more the next time around than the first time. And so you're chasing this carrot, and the god of this world controls it. And you'll never get it. And if you'll get it, like the poor dogs in the dog track, I saw a greyhound race one time where the dog actually cut across the field and caught the rabbit. Now, the rabbit that he thought he could eat was what? It was a chunk of metal. And when he actually caught it, I don't know what provoked him to cut it. I thought it was pretty smart that the dog would, well, I go around this thing, I'm going to cut him off and head him off at the pass. And he caught it, much to his dismay. You know, I got this thing, what do I do with it now? Now, if you got all the world had, what would you have? A fleeting thing? You would have sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Some immediate satisfaction, gratification, boom, gone. That's it. It's over. That's now. What do you do? What do you do next? What's the next thing? Now, when you know the Lord, there's fulfillment. There's purpose of being, etc. You look at the Middle East, and I don't know about you, but man, I'm thrilled. Someone says, "Oh, it's really turning up. It's terrible." No, it's wonderful. You say, "Well, you're glad people are dying?" No, but if the scripture is true, it means perhaps, you know, if the Lord's coming by space shuttle, he could be just about to get to Pluto or something. He's getting closer and closer and closer. Someone says, "Well, you really think?" Absolutely. Well, how do you know? You really, because the scripture says that. Well, how do you know it's true? Because somebody rose from the dead. That's how I know it's true. Guy got out of the grave. If a guy can get out of the grave, certainly he can come back again. He can do anything he wants if he can get out of the grave. Now, so the Lord says, you have a message that the world hates, doesn't want. Now, if you make a stand for a clear gospel, you're not going to be popular. If you tell people, hey, you're very religious, you have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and in all reality, if you die tomorrow, you're going to hell. You're going to be grossly unpopular at the social club. You're not going to want to hear that. You know, at the local pub, you're not going to be asked to throw darts anymore. You're going to be put out. They're going to call you names, and they're going to pick a fight with you, and they're going to do all kinds of things. Why? Because you're a Jesus freak and a religious nut and all sorts of other things. Well, that's a wonderful thing if that happens to you. It's a marvelous thing. Why? Well, because they don't hate you. You're the same person that they loved the day before. They hate what you have said. You know, I've used for years a classic example. Most of you have heard it a million times. Some of you haven't. But I had a friend, intimate friend for years, come to the house anytime, just drop in, pick up the remote, change the channel. How's that for a friend? Eating dinner, just walk, fix himself a plate, whatever. Kind of guy, if I can remember years back, called him on the phone one day and I said, "Look, I need $600. When do you need it?" "I need it in 2 hours." "Okay, bye." Never said what for, when you're paying it back. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a friend. Somebody does that. I sat down after I got saved with him for one night, talked to him for about 5 hours to 1 o'clock in the morning. Sat there. Got up, walked out of my house, would not say anything to me, and I have never seen him since in 20 years. Tried to call him after. Talked to him, would not talk to me, would not see me, never spoken to me again. He's never uttered my name. We have a mutual friend. This friend has seen him a few times, won't even discuss the issue like I'm a non-existent person. And I'm talking, we were friends like that for years. Now, what was the difference? You say, "Well, you must have really said something." Yeah, I told him that if he didn't trust Christ, he was going to die in his sins and he was going to hell in a handbasket like I was the day before. And this is the evidence. This is the proof. Tell him, "I'm not selling you anything. This isn't propaganda, but let's look at the evidence." And refuse. Now, We could fight about the football game. We could fight about Tulane and LSU. We could fight about politics. And we could spit and holler at each other. We were still friends the next day. Even though he would say, well, you're stupid, you're still wrong, we were still friends. Present the gospel of Christ, hated me, won't talk to me. Now, what did the Lord say? He says, but all these things will they do, he says, unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And this guy was very religious, still is extremely religious today. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, he says, they had not sinned. He says, but now they have no cloak or excuse for their sin. There's no, as Paul says in Hebrews, there is no more offering for sin. What are you going to do now? The Savior has come. He's offered his sacrifice once for all forever. What, do you think that doesn't apply to you? You think you've got some other way? There's no excuse for you now. There's no excuse for your sin. You have no other way out. He says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. He says, if I had not, you know, that's a profound statement, especially when it comes to Islam. I mean, listen, the average Muslim has no love lost for Christ at all. While they'll say he was a prophet and he was, you know, Mary gave birth under a palm tree, you know, as the Quran teaches. They have no love lost for Christ at all. And what does he say? He that hateth me hateth my Father. Well, if you deny that Jesus is God, you deny that he is the efficacious sacrifice and the atoning death for all of mankind, and he's not the Son of God, he's not God in the flesh, etc., obviously you must dislike him at the least, and that's a slap from their mindset to who? In essence, to God himself, which we know Jesus is, but from a mindset denying the deity of Christ, as Jesus says, if they hate me, they hate the Father also. He says, for had I not done among them the works which none other man did, again, profound statements, he says, they had not had sin. And he says, but now, he says, have they both seen and hated both me and my Father? How have they seen the Father? As Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1, he is God in the flesh. This is the manifestation of God. God was a spirit, can't see him in his true essence. But he's revealed himself to his creation in the form of Jesus the Christ. So they've seen him. They've seen the works that he's done. Who else can raise the dead? Who else could do creative miracles? Who could grow a limb on someone who didn't have one? Who could heal blind people and do all the things? Who can control nature? He had all the bona fides to prove who he was. They still reject. Why? Well, because they hate the message. The message says what? You have no worth in and of yourself. Your religious effort is meaningless. You must, by faith, trust the one who died for you. And it's his righteousness only that has worth. You have none. In and of yourself dwells no good thing. It's very difficult for people to swallow, especially religious people. People who feel they're good people and they do good things. They feed the poor and they do humanitarian things and they work in whatever and it's I'm a good person, or their relative is a good person, or their mother is a good person, etc. The depravity of man, they can't buy. Now, if you go back in church history again, for the first three, four centuries, you didn't really find anybody who praised mankind. By the time you get to Augustine, the depravity of man's pretty well established. You got to come out over 1,200 years before you get the Thomistian mindset or what Thomas Aquinas taught, and that is man is basically good. Now, that's exactly where most religious people are today. People are basically good, and they just need a little tweaking. So a little religious talk, some good works, that'll put them over the top. Well, we know the source of that twist. That obviously didn't come from the Creator, not the Christ who's telling us this here. It's got to come from the God of this world. Oh, you're basically okay, do a few good deeds, and be a religious or whatever, and God will grade on the curve, and you'll make it. That's not the message of the Gospel of John at all, as we've seen. So Christ goes on, he says in verse 25, he says, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled. And again, that's imperative, not that tradition might be fulfilled, but that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. It's in the Old Testament. He says, they hated me without a cause. Now, Isaiah 53, among other places, is a prime example of that. Jesus stood before his accusers. He said nothing. We know from our study of Matthew and other gospels, he had six kangaroo trials. What evidence was brought against him? None. There was no evidence. What witnesses were brought against him? None. What was the basis? What evil thing that Jesus did that caused people to hate him and say, free the head of the Jerusalem mafia and kill this Jesus of Nazareth? What did he do? Well, he healed people and he fed a bunch of people and he did creative miracles and he was kind to everyone. He never sinned, never violated the law, never transgressed. But the scripture prophesied that. Now, that's the you know, there's so many paradoxes in the scripture, but you would think if you were looking for somebody to hate, you couldn't possibly pick the perfect person. You couldn't pick Jesus. I mean, certainly you could pick Paul. Peter would be a poster child for somebody to throw darts at. I mean, you could find all kind of reasons to hate Peter. Even prophets you could find, because their humanity was depraved. And obviously, people can hate me. Why? Well, because I have an old nature. It's depraved, and maybe that can be the basis of their dislike, apart from the gospel. But Jesus comes, and he's perfect. And yet, they're going to hate him, as the scripture says, without a cause. No cause. Well, why? Well, because he's the Savior. And the God of this world cannot have anyone loving the Lord. He can't have anyone loving the Son of Man who died for them. So he convinces them that they're pretty good, and they really don't need this personal faith in Christ. Just be a religious person. Why do you think so much of our country believes, or you'll hear the terms radical Islam, fundamental Islam, or fundamentalist Islam, or extremists have hijacked the Quran and hijacked Islam? No, they didn't. They're just practicing what Muhammad practiced, that's all. Muhammad perpetuated and advanced Islam by the sword. He killed, he robbed, he murdered, he butchered, he raped. He did all those things. He built his wealth because he was a criminal. Now, nothing's changed, and the Quran condones that. Your enemies are to be killed unless they submit, and Islam means submission. It doesn't mean peace. So if you submit and you live under the laws of Islam and do not proselytize, do not say anything about anything other than Allah, they won't kill you. But apart from that, you have to be exterminated. Hence the reason we find not only Hezbollah, but Arafat's group, the whole bunch of them, the PLO, in their statements of being, all say Israel has to be exterminated, have to kill them all. The president of Iran says the same thing. Israel has to be done away with. Now, the Lord knows this, and obviously Christ is the picture of this. Here he comes, but yet he's hated. He's hated. Why? Because the God of this world sees the defeat here, and he has to prevent people from believing this. Now, the motive that Christ comes, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Who did he love? He loved the world. Is salvation open to all? All who put faith in him, no exception. Now, obviously the God of this world hates that as well. He says in 26, he says, but when the Comforter has come, and we saw that in the previous chapter, the phrase another Comforter, remember, means one of the exact same being, etc. So whatever Jesus is, so is the Comforter. Same thing. You say, well, Jesus is God. Right. Well, then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is God. So he says, and when the Comforter has come, he says, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he, personal pronoun, masculine personal pronoun, shall testify of me. Not it, but he. He. So here we have the third person of the Trinity is a person, not just an it, but a person. He shall testify of me. Now that's important. Who is the Holy Spirit going to testify of? He's going to testify of Jesus the Christ. Why? Well, if you don't believe in Jesus the Christ, there is no way to the Father. If you don't put faith in Jesus the Christ, there is no salvation. You say, well, what about if you put faith in the Comforter? There's no salvation. That's not the message. The message isn't to put faith in God the Holy Spirit, who will lead God and direct you. Then the message is to put faith in the Christ. Why? Well, because you have recognized what? You have recognized in you dwelleth no good thing. That's Christ who paid your sin debt. Christ who offers you eternal life. It's the righteousness of Christ that you need. Not the approval or not good works or not some education, but the righteousness of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is going to testify of him, of Christ, not of himself. Not of himself. He is not going to testify of himself. Now, what do we find today in much of a big segment of now evangelical Christianity, and really it knows no denominational borders, but this big emphasis on Holy Spirit. You have groups that have the Holy Spirit celebration, Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. Someone says, well, that's, you're not demeaning the Holy Spirit. Of course not, but the Holy Spirit's purpose is to do what? To point people to Jesus the Christ, to exalt the Christ, to exalt Jesus, not himself. Faith in who? Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Comforter, God the Holy Spirit, and speak in other tongues, and you might get saved if you don't lose your salvation. That's not the gospel, but that's what a whole segment of evangelical Christianity believes. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus the Christ, and you will be saved. So it's imperative that the focus is Christ-centered. Christ must be at the center. That's the issue, not some peripheral issue. Even if it appears to be spiritual, or even if it appears to have some biblical basis, it cannot be the issue. Now, and again, remember, when a person is saved, you're the recipient of the Holy Spirit. You're sealed to the day of redemption. You can't have someone say, well, you know, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Or, did you get the Holy Spirit yet? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ resident in you, then you're not saved. You say, well, I have believed in Christ. Then the Spirit is there. And if someone says, well, did you do this or you do that? Nowhere it says that there is an outward manifestation of the indwelling Spirit. Someone says, well, you got to babble in tongues, Acts 2, out of context, has nothing to do. And then if you did, it would be in an, it would be in a known language, known somewhere. It wouldn't be in a gibberish. Someone says, well, but did somebody lay hands on you? Has nowhere do we find chapter and verse that that is the basis of your salvation, or the basis of being the recipient of God, the Holy Spirit. Those are things that have come centuries later, centuries later. If you go again through church history, you can go through 1,800 years. You won't find anything like that. You won't find anybody that teaches that. You won't find anybody that promotes that. What you find is the 1800s. That sort of thing begins to develop. Begins in England with a woman, moves to Topeka, Kansas with a woman, moves to Azusa Street in California through a woman, and then it begins to spread. And then we find in the 60s and the 70s, and especially the early 80s, it even moved into huge mainline denominations like Roman Catholicism with a charismatic renewal. Is it biblical? No, it wasn't biblical then. It's not biblical now. And it certainly wasn't biblical in the Lord's day. So the Holy Spirit's going to testify of Christ, not of himself. He's not going to have anybody asking, have you received him? Let's talk about him. Let's celebrate him. Let's elevate him. Never to be the case at all. He says in verse 27, he says, and ye also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Ye shall also bear witness of whom? Christ. Not the Holy Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just look down with me for a second in chapter 16. Jump all the way down with me to look in verse 13. He says, howbeit, when he, and again we've talked about this, all through here, when it's referring to the Holy Spirit, you have personal, male, masculine, personal pronouns. You know, the now movement doesn't like that because they want the idea that perhaps God is female. I can't help it, but he's not. It's a he. Hebrew, it's all masculine. Greek, it's all masculine. Now, look in verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, this is imperative. Why? Well, God the Holy Spirit teaches, guides, illuminates, etc. But from what? From the revelation of Christ. That's the source of truth. Now, how do we know that that's clear? Well, we already saw it where Jesus said clearly in verse 15 at the very latter part. He says, of chapter 15, he says, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, with that thought in mind, hold on to chapter 16 and look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. If it is clear that there is no new revelation other than what we have in Holy Writ, that completely eliminates a huge segment of professing Christendom. It puts them out of the park. They're not even on the same page. They can't even be considered biblical. They certainly can't really be considered Christian because they're out of what would be a Christian guideline. And one clearly is that Christ gave complete and finished revelation. The Holy Spirit is just going to take that revelation and give it to us. There's not something we're missing. It's not something that comes in segments down through the years. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look in verse 16. He says, "For who hath known the mind of Christ, that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Not that we shall receive, but we have the mind of Christ." Where do we have the mind of Christ? We have that in the Word of God. Who's the author and finisher? Who's the one that breathed the Scripture? All Scripture is God-breathed. The Lord did. Now, look with me in Philippians chapter 2. Keep going to the back of your Bible. Look in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, and look with me in verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. "Let this mind or mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Do you mean that I have, it's possible, for the mindset that Jesus had to be in me? How could that be? Because everything that needs to be revealed to you and I has been given to us through Christ, and we have it in the Word of God. So the mindset that Christ had, I can have as well. And where do I find that? Well, I find that in the Scripture. Now look with me in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 is the icing on the cake because it clearly tells us that the revelation that God has for the body of Christ is finished and it's complete, that it's not ongoing, that it's not progressive. Now, someone says, well, it was at one time, surely. Abraham's revelation was not the same as complete as John on the Isle of Patmos, and we could say revelation expanded and kind of made its way down. But when the revelation came from Christ to John, he takes us all the way to eternity future, to the new heavens and the new earth. Everything in between is found. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So once upon a time, God revealed things through prophets. So revelation was ongoing. God gave revelation to a prophet. The prophet wrote it down, communicated it to the people of God, and they had more revelation. Now the prophet came, they got more revelation, et cetera, et cetera. But now he says, "In times past by the prophets," verse 2, hath, past tense, "in these last days spoken," indicative aorist. He's not continuing to speak at all. He has spoken already, "spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So, there is finished revelation. Jesus has all revelation. Someone says, well, the prophets in the book of Acts, who did what? Who foretold what Christ had revealed to them. Someone says, well, Christ could reveal something to someone now. No, we have the finished revelation. We have it all the way through the eternity future. Now, what we find, going back to John, what we find is people who want to do what? Most of the revelation, supposedly, that people get from God has nothing, no real significance at all. It usually has something to do about your financial condition. It usually has something to do that will enhance the financial condition of the person giving you the message. It never has anything to do with the gospel. It never has anything to do about salvation. It's never something that in any way changes anything other than personal position in the sense of a personal benefit or material blessing. If you've ever been in any of these circles and someone supposedly will have a word of prophecy, you know, someone basically says, "Thus saith the Lord," and they mimic some Old Testament passage, you know, "Repent or I will come unto you and take your candle away," out of Revelation, or they'll say something else. And someone says, "Oh, praise the Lord, that's wonderful." Well, you should have known that if you read the Bible. You should, and if you're continuing to feed off the Scripture, Maybe you've read that 100 times. Then make that application in your life. Someone says, well, God the Holy Spirit made them say that. And then God the Holy Spirit this and God the Holy Spirit that. That's not what John says. I mean, what does Jesus say in John? What does he say, verse 13 of chapter 16? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. There's assurance that he brings. There is reproof that he brings. There's teaching that he brings. There's filling that he brings. There's all these things that he brings, but it's always to glorify the person of Christ. That's always the intent. Now, if we leave that, someone says, well, you know, it's biblical. Listen, again, if you go back in history, you find what many people would refer to as mainline Christendom. You don't find the Holy Spirit being exalted or put up on a pedestal or set aside for a special conversation or special glorification. You find that evolved, and it's evolved in the last 150 years. Now, if you look at that and say, what has come from that? People that gravitate to that and people that say, well, that has some merit, that is true, is the same group of people who have done what? Ordained women pastors. Have denied the security of the believer, have denied the gospel. They have all sorts of ongoing empirical things that you need to confirm your spirituality. Same group of people who say, if you don't tithe, you can't go to heaven. Your salvation is tied to your giving, or your salvation is tied to something else. There's no grace. There's no message of the gospel at all. It's all about getting something. And if you're spiritual, you need to give so you can get. It's always that philosophy of you being on the receiving end of something. And basically, it's across the board. It makes no difference who the messenger is. If that's what the message is, usually without fail, that's the outcome. And again, just look at the lives of those individuals. If you look at all the scandals, leaving Rome aside, if you look at all the other scandals, the scandals have been in groups that supposedly are the most spiritual, and the groups that supposedly hear from God more than any other group. God's always telling them something. God's speaking to them. But yet you find that's where the scandals primarily have been, again, leaving Rome aside. So what did Paul say about it? Well, mark those that cause the scandals. Why? Because doctrinally, they're wrong. And the doctrine is what gives them away. Should you fellowship? No, not at all. Should have no fellowship with those people. Why? The doctrine's wrong. The gospel's wrong. They have a different gospel. Now, we'll close with this. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul was a fellow. If you had bad breath, when Paul saw you, he would offer you a breath mint. If you had some other problem, he would tell you. Paul didn't mince words with anyone. And if you read Paul's writings, I mean, at some point, I chuckle sometimes because I just love to have been there and watch the faces of the people when Paul just told them how it was. But look in Galatians chapter 1 and look in verse 8. Now, remember, almost all of Paul's epistles, without exception, leaving Galatians aside, Paul says something good about the people. Paul is sort of saying, hey, you know what? Yeah, you've been a bunch of good people. You're a real blessing, but you're a little short over here. Let me tell you why I'm writing you. Galatians, to these churches, doesn't tell them anything good at all. Verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, Paul said, obviously, this is hyperbole. It doesn't make any difference if an angel from heaven comes, an apostle, whoever. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, accursed is the Aramaic anathema. A person who is anathema goes to a Christless eternity. A person who is anathema has no intimacy with the Lord, has no grace, has no righteousness, doesn't go to heaven. They go where? They go to hell. So in essence, Paul is saying what? He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you. So the gospel's definitive. It's clear. Paul had it. Jude says to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all given already to the saints. So there's no question that the gospel had to be figured out or someone got it years later. They had it. Christ made sure everybody had the gospel. So Paul says, though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, aorist tense, not that we're in the process of preaching, but that we have already preached completely unto you, let him go to hell. And then he says in verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any other man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received once for all, let him go to hell. That's what Paul's saying. Now, how strong is that? That's real strong. Why? Because Paul knew what hell was. And telling someone to go to hell is, in a true sense of the word, is a horrible thing. You couldn't wish anything else even close to as bad as wishing or declaring someone will go to hell, because nothing compares to that. Now, what is the basis for Paul's statement here? Somebody messing around with another gospel. Just have another gospel. Take something away from the grace of God, add something to it, make it a salvation by works or salvation by some other means. Now, is that a truth that must be guarded? It has to be guarded. It's the essence. It's the message. There's no eternal life apart from that. Now, if you're the enemy, what do? Well, you move in subtly. And you kind of, you mess around a little bit. You get people thinking about other things and get people convinced that it's not important that you believe this. And then you start the hate. You say, love and, doctrine divides. And then people become, disarmed, and they become a little taken back, and then they want to be accepted by the world, and then the world doesn't accept them, and, the nickels and noses drop, and all of a sudden the guy in the pulpit says, maybe we ought to go easy, maybe. I'll leave you with this. There was a guy who pastored in the area, and he brought somebody into town who was going to address his congregation. Not a revival, but just to teach him something. And somebody came up to the pastor and told him that somebody was in the congregation. Now, the person that was in the congregation were the affluent relatives of the affluent people who went to church there. So if you have affluent people in the church who are bringing affluent relatives, if you're a pastor that's concerned and is aware of that, then what don't you want to do? Those are the last people you want to offend, right? Because the idea is you think if you get more money, it's God blessing you, okay? And so the pastor turns to the guy who was about to speak, and he tells him, this guy had a specialty, okay? And he told him, I don't want you to address that at all. Just give a real simple, nice gospel presentation. Don't say anything negative. And the guy said, well, wait a minute. He says, he had a choice to make, right? He could give his message, not get an honorarium, never be asked back. Okay, maybe blackball through the quote-unquote circuit. Believe it or not, there is a circuit. And you could be blackballed. So what did this guy do? This guy knuckled under and soft-pedaled it and whatever, and the pastor after, pat him on the back, et cetera, et cetera. Now, that's a horrible thing. What about if those people would have left, been killed in an accident, and died and went to hell? What about that? Do you compromise the gospel? But no, you can't. Is the gospel something that you want to compromise? It's a great message. You say, well, what about someone's offended? If someone is offended by the gospel of Christ, they need to be offended because their problem is spiritual. They need to think that through. They need to be offended. You're not getting in the pulpit and telling people, you're going to hell. But obviously you're communicating the gospel, and it's got to be clear. And then you teach by contrast. There has to be a contrast. If you don't know error, you're in trouble today. And the way you know that is by contrasting the truth with the error. And that's something that is scarce today. Anyway, but we'll stop here and we'll get back to John 16 next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to recognize the importance of a clear gospel. Lord, help us to recognize the need in our own community to present a simplistic presentation of Christ and Him crucified. Father, help us not to compromise. Help us not to knuckle under. Help us not to bend the knee, as they say, to Baal, but to stand fast always, rejoicing, knowing our Savior never leaves nor forsakes, And certainly God, the Holy Spirit who abides within, can strengthen us. Give us the words to say that others might come to know Christ, even as we. In his name we pray. Amen.